that he gave through Moses. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man selling a dwelling house in a walled city, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. And as for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the peoples of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers to the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. Amen. You may be seated.
Our Lord, our hearts marvel at the thought that you would redeem us from our slavery to sin and Satan, a slavery in which we were complicit, which we went our own way in rebellion against you, despite the fact you'd never been anything but good to us. And Lord, we had defied our Creator and spurned his law and gone our own way. Lord, we deserved nothing but your punishment, nothing but eternal punishment under your wrath for the sins we had committed. And yet, Lord, for your people, we come this morning to marvel at the fact that you instead showed grace, that you redeemed us and freed us from sin and Satan's captivity, that you pardoned all of our transgressions by nailing the record of our debts to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you brought us into your own family to be your people and to dine with you at your table. And Lord, that you keep us in your grip of grace forever, that nothing can sever us from your covenant love you've placed upon us, and that we ever and always will be yours. Lord, it's so much more than we deserve. And we pray today that you'd stir our hearts with that gospel news as we study your word. Pray also, Lord, that our hearts would not just be moved by personal gratitude, but moved to live the way you would have us live as your redeemed people. Lord, moved to show you our love by obedience and to obey you by the way we treat our neighbor. So, Lord, fill our hearts with that kind of neighbor love. Let it be rooted in the grace of the gospel. And let us be not just grudging to obey, but eager because of all that you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we just recognize our hearts are so stubborn, so cold sometimes, so unyielding and unwilling to move. And Lord, it takes a work of your grace even now in us, the redeemed people, to make us love like you'd have us love. So come and work deep in the soil of our hearts today, we ask. Give us ears to hear your word and hearts filled with generosity and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn to chapter 25, the text that we just read. And as you turn there, I want to tell you a story, a true one. Every weekday morning, 56-year-old James Robertson rose before dawn and made the same long trek through Detroit. 5 hours, 2 bus rides, and 10.5 miles on foot later, he would arrive at his $10.55 an hour factory job where he worked an injection molding machine from 2 to 10 p.m. And then Robertson would turn around and do all 5 hours of that commute all over again to go home. For keeping tally, that is 10 hours and 21 walking miles of commute every day to get to work. Even in those Detroit winters filled with rain and snow, even when that meant walking through some unsafe parts of town at night, even when supper consisted of eating a Little Caesar's pizza that he bought while he traveled, even when he only got 2 to 3 hours of sleep each weeknight. And James Robertson did it for a decade. A decade. Robertson's pattern of life stood at the nexus of misfortune and loyalty. The misfortunes were several. An old car that finally broke down and Robertson didn't have the money to replace. Gaps in Metro Detroit's bus system, which either didn't cover enough territory or didn't offer late night service to be of benefit to him. And Robertson's inability to afford housing closer to his work. As it was, he was stuck paying $900 a month to a predatory landlady who gave him a room in a house with 3 drug-using roommates. The loyalty part, misfortune and loyalty, the loyalty part had to do with Robertson's unparalleled devotion to his job. He liked his work and took pride in it. He liked his coworkers and said that they began to feel like family to him. And he liked his boss, with whom he would often chat about sports. The boss would bring him big country dinners that his wife had cooked. In return for this, Robertson gave him perfect attendance at that job for more than a decade. Perfect attendance. But Robertson's story was about to change dramatically and for the better thanks to 3 generous people. The first was a bank vice president named Blake Pollock, who drove a similar route on his commute to the one that Robertson walked. Quote, "I saw him so many times," Pollock said, "climbing through snowbanks, and I saw him at all these different places." Finally, curiosity won out for Pollock. He parked his car, stopped, and asked what this determined walker was doing. When he learned Robertson's story, he made it a point that he would stop and give him a ride whenever he saw him, and especially on nights with single-digit temperatures and wind chills. "Knowing what I know, I can't drive past him now," he said. "I'm in my car with the heat blasting, and even then my feet are cold." Pollock's rides now begin to get Robertson home at 11 p.m. instead of 4 a.m. in the morning. The second person to help Robertson was Detroit Free Press reporter Bill Leitner, who learned about him and wrote what quickly turned into a viral news story in January of 2015. The story noted how Metro Detroit had gaps in its bus coverage, featured a color map of Robert's commute with time markers to show how long each leg of the journey took. If bus coverage was a problem in Detroit, this issue had just acquired a face. The third person to help Robertson was a 19-year-old Detroit college student named Evan Leedy, who read Leitner's news story and decided to start a GoFundMe page for Robertson with the modest goal of simply raising enough money to get him a car, some reliable transportation. The GoFundMe page worked and then some. Donations came pouring in from all over the city, throughout the state and the nation. After they hit $350,000, Robertson requested that no more be sent. It's more money than he knew what to do with. Benevolence also came in another form. A four-person team of legal and financial advisors who volunteered to help Robertson get the most out of his money. With their assistance, he has now, I'm happy to report, moved into a safer apartment, much closer to his work, and purchased a sensible Ford Taurus for his commute, which he keeps squeaky clean. Instead of leaving 5 hours early for his job, he now leaves 45 minutes before his shift begins. Since relocating also took Robertson away from all the people he once knew in his old neighborhood, Leedy and Pollock have also stepped into a second role in his life. They've become his friends. On Christmas night, Pollock took Robertson out for what the banker called a ridiculously nice dinner, complete with shrimp and fillets and, quote, one of everything. Leedy has hosted Robertson as a guest at pretty much every family party he's had, including Christmas morning, when Robertson stood up and made an impromptu speech. He said it was the best year of his life, Leedy said, and he said his gift was all the new friends he'd made. That, to me, is an amazing sentiment, seeing that Robertson had also received a gift in the amount of $350,000. The man values the friendships even more. And all that money? It hasn't changed Robertson one bit. Even though financially he does not even have to work any longer, Robertson still has perfect attendance at the factory. He even likes to work overtime. He's earned a quarter an hour raise that he's very proud of. One thing has changed, though, throughout this whole set of events. One bound to make Robertson smile. The Detroit bus systems have now stretched to offer expanded service so that no one has to slog through the snow. What a change has taken place in the life of one man and in a city. And what a difference generosity makes. What a difference generosity makes. I'm moved by that. I bring that up, generosity, because it is a major emphasis in our text today. The second half of Leviticus 25. If you're here last week, you may remember that we said that most of chapter 25 deals with something called the Year of Jubilee, this holy time, this phenomenon that existed in ancient Israel. Every 50 years, that's the way it would work, every 50 years, the people were commanded to take the entire year off from agricultural work, and two very important releases would take place. The first was the release of all the property that had been sold, and it probably had been sold to pay off debts, so that the land would revert back to its original owners following the family allotments of land that the Lord himself would set up in the time of Joshua. The second great release was the release of every Israelite who had sold himself into servitude in order to pay off his debts. So you have release of the land and release of the servants. Those are the two. It happened on the seventh month, on the tenth day, which was the Day of Atonement, and ram's horns would be blown throughout all the land of Israel, and at this moment it was the signal, the cue, that Jubilee had begun. Jubilee had begun. All of God's people were set free, and sent home to their land. Our text today is going to tell us about the laws related to each of those releases, and this is the best way to organize it, I think. Verses 23 through 34 tell us about the release of land, and then verses 35 through 55 about the release of servants. So that'll just be the outline we follow as we proceed. But what is really striking to me is the way in which these topics are addressed. Our text today doesn't so much explain how to come into the arrangement of selling either your land or your labor, as it does explain how to get out of that arrangement. Right? The whole orientation of the chapter is toward release. Toward release. And it doesn't so much address the person who had sold his land or labor, as it does his fellow countrymen who have the responsibility to treat him with kindness, with generosity, and if possible, to secure his release. Notice some recurring words in the chapter that I say give it this orientation. It's the words, if your brother becomes poor. Look at verse 25, you'll spot them there. If your brother becomes poor. Look at verse 35, you'll see them there. If your brother becomes poor. Look at verse 39, if your brother becomes poor. And then look even at verse 47. Buried midway through the verse, and your brother beside him becomes poor. So what follows then, I think, in this chapter are instructions for how to help poor brothers, right? How to help poor brothers. And under each section, we find several means of relief, several ways that can come to him. But what's really instructive to me is that the first one in every section is generosity. The first one in every single section is generosity. Generosity. Like the kind Senator James Robertson. Generosity motivated by neighbor love, and generosity, I want you to get this, based in theology about what God has done for his people and who they are to him. That is key. This is a text chock full of theology and chock full of application for us. Now, I realize, cards up front, we don't live in ancient Israel. We don't have a year of Jubilee any longer. But here's what I do know, that God still expects generosity from his people today. He still expects generosity from us. He wants that to characterize your life and mine. So just listen, for example, to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. He says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or listen to Paul in Ephesians 4:28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So notice that. Share with anyone in need. May the Lord work in us today by his Spirit and through his word to form the kind of grateful, giving, sharing, generous hearts that his word describes. May he form that in each of us. May he make us generous. Okay, so that brings us now to our first section, verses 23 through 34, and the release of the land. Release of the land. Don't miss how the section starts in verse 23. It says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for, here's the reason, the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Whoa! How about that for perspective as all this begins? We've already said last week that land sales weren't really final in Israel, that it was more like a lease due to expire at the Jubilee. So the land didn't really belong to its renters, those who purchased the right to use it. But verse 23 will do you one better than that. The land also didn't really belong to its lessors either. Didn't belong to the people who sold it or rented it out to others. It belonged to God. And the Israelites, he says, were really more like the strangers and sojourners that lived among them. They were those who lived in a land that wasn't really theirs. The point here, don't mistake it, isn't that God is overthrowing the right of private property. It's that he's relativizing it. Everything we have is really his. Everything we own is really just a stewardship. We're taking care of it for another, namely God.
And that means then that making tight fist around anything to act as if those things are really our own and only our own is mistaken. Instead, we should hold all that we have with a looser grip because it's all God's anyway. And I think that that is a huge paradigm shift to set up everything else that comes in this chapter. It's all ultimately God's, and nothing is only our own. And with that in mind, we turn our attention to the laws of redemption for the land. Redemption for the land. The first part of verse 25 sets the scene. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, this could have happened a lot of ways. Maybe he got sick and couldn't work anymore. Maybe his crops failed and that sent him into financial failure. Maybe he was the victim of some sort of economic injustice. And read on in your Old Testament, you'll find that that was all too common. At any rate, poverty had forced him to sell his land. And the section goes on to describe three ways to resolve this. Three ways to resolve it. The first is in the rest of verse 25. It says, "Then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." Now, remember how a moment ago we said that the first remedy, the plan A in each of these sections, is generosity, and here it is, exercised at the family level. The nearest relative, sometimes called in the Bible the kinsman redeemer, was to come and buy back or redeem his relative's land. And notice about this, that generosity from one family member to the next is simply expected. Simply expected. Maybe we even intuitively sense this as well. If a family member of yours were to fall on hard times, you, I would imagine, would feel a certain level of obligation, a certain moral proximity to the situation that would lead you to try to intervene and help if you could. And so it was also in ancient Israel. But it's telling that this is plan A, not the following option where the person tries to get himself out of his own predicament while everyone kind of sits by and watches. No, plan A is family generosity, which would restore a person to his land and even keep that land within the family. Second option is in verses 26 and 27, and it happens if a man has no one to redeem him, that is, no kinsman redeemer. And the second option is for the man who sold his land to work hard, prosper under God's blessing, and then buy his own land back. Of course, as the text says, that transaction had to be fair in its price based on the number of years since Jubilee and the number of years until Jubilee. But with God's blessing, financial reversals can happen. Land could be repurchased. And remember, the one who had purchased the land from him was always obligated to give the original owner the right of redemption at any time should he choose to use it. So plan A is for the family to redeem the land. Plan B is for the individual himself to redeem it. And if both of those fail, that brings us to plan C, which we might actually say is for the Lord to redeem it. The Lord to redeem it through the year of Jubilee. Check out verse 28. "But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property." Now, maybe, you might raise an eyebrow at the language of God's redeeming someone's land. After all, you might say, in redemption, by definition, doesn't a price have to be paid? But consider something. Consider that the Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement when, in fact, a price was paid. A substitute animal died. His blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place so that Israel could go on living with a holy God in their midst. It is, J. Sklar concludes, a characteristic of the Lord to redeem people. He had redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt to be his people, and now by this law, he redeems them from their debts. The Lord, the Redeemer. What a beautiful concept that is. And friends, it's one the Bible is not done developing either. The New Testament, in fact, likens our sins to debts against God. A defaulting on our obligations, you might say, to give to God the love and obedience we owe. What we deserve for this is nothing less than eternal punishment, and yet, listen to how the Apostle Paul says that God went about forgiving our sins in Colossians 2:14. "It was," he says, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So notice that. God canceled out our sin debt, the one that called for our deaths, by nailing it to Christ's cross, where the charges against a convicted criminal would be placed. And then Christ paid the debt that we owed. He took the punishment of divine wrath that we deserved. He laid down his life for sinners on the cross. His death was the redemption price, paid for our debts, so that we could go back home to our dwelling place, namely to the presence of God. And he did this, don't miss this, as our kinsman redeemer, the one who fully shared in our human nature, having become one of us really and truly, our brother, come to redeem us and give us a home with God forever. If you think about the three options that we've just seen in our text today, three options for release and redemption, they were by a kinsman redeemer, by oneself, and by the Lord. Now, when it comes to our own sin debt, we see that self-redemption is impossible. The middle one of those options is not going to work. We simply can't get ourselves out of our situation. We are hopeless at the kind of moral reform it would take to please God. We are hopeless to pay back the debts that we had earned by our rebellion against him. What we needed then was one of those two other options, and as the Lord would have it, it turned out to be both at the exact same time. You see, the Lord redeemed us by himself becoming our kinsman redeemer. And our debts now are paid, and we go home to God himself for all eternity. That's what Jubilee was pointing forward to. When our debts were too great, when we were too poor in our sins to self-redeem, the Lord of glory himself became our kinsman redeemer and paid our debt. Amen and amen. Now, this section concludes with a few additional laws. I'm going to go over them really fast. They were designed to promote fairness in Israel. Houses, we read, that were in unwalled villages would belong with the fields of land to be bought and sold and released at Jubilee. However, houses in walled cities, since they weren't part of anyone's tribal allotment of land, well, those were fair game to buy and sell permanently, although the seller got a one-year window to redeem his house after selling it if he chose to do so. The exception to even that was the houses of the Levites, since the Levites didn't receive a tribal allotment of land, but instead 48 cities, their houses would be released at Jubilee. And perhaps because they would have nowhere else to put their animals if they sold their pasture land, they weren't even allowed to sell the pasture land at all. That's how the law worked when it came to land release and Jubilee. But that now brings us to our second section, verses 35 through 55, and the release of servants. The release of servants. Verse 35 starts out with some familiar words. If your brother becomes poor, and it adds, and cannot maintain himself with you. In this case, I think the situation has gone from bad to worse compared to the one we just saw. The first resort for a person in financial crisis would have been to sell part or all of his land. But by this section, he's already done that and still can't make it out of his financial hole. The only remaining thing he has to sell is his own labor to enter into a life of servitude. Now, it's important to remind you that the servitude that Israelites were allowed to experience under the provisions of God's law was vastly different from the horrors of slavery that were practiced in our nation, which were incredibly wicked. Israel's servitude, on the other hand, was to be voluntary, temporary, restorative, and still entitled servants to rights and protected them from abuse. It was, in those ways, very different, right, from the kind of slavery that we're familiar with that took place in our country. In fact, the servitude that the Bible talks about here in the Old Testament, it may have been a person's best option to recover from financial catastrophe, but it was still, everyone's clear, nowhere near as good as freedom. And so this section gives a couple of options to either keep a person out of servitude or get him out of servitude once he had entered it, right? All toward the goal of freedom. The first, significantly, is generosity. Generosity from perhaps a fellow countryman, if that's what's meant by his brother here, or perhaps an actual family member, if brother is meant in a literal sense. Look at the second half of verse 35. It says, "You shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit." Now here's my guess. I'm guessing that verses 36 and 37 explain what verse 35 meant by telling us to support him, sustain him, help him, right? That was the command to Israel in verse 35. Support, sustain, help him, and then 36 and 37 may explain that. Which is to say that Israelites were to support, sustain, and help one another by giving to those in need interest-free loans and food until the person could get back on their feet. In short, we might just call this generosity. But here is what really blows my mind about these verses. Verse 35 says to support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. That is, as if he were an alien and a temporary resident in Israel. Treat your own countrymen, it's saying, as well as you would treat a foreigner who's with you, which presumes, I think, that you would treat a foreigner well in the first place. Notice that? I don't think that's a way of limiting how nice you should be to your fellow countrymen. I think it's a way of telling you to ratchet up the generosity, just as well as you would treat a foreigner. God's law, after all, has commanded that aliens and sojourners be treated well among his people. But notice how that is simply assumed as the given here. I wonder if our attitudes, personally and nationally, are filled with this same kind of love, compassion, and generosity toward aliens. I think, for instance, about the horrible mass shooting that happened about a month ago in El Paso, Texas, where the shooter intentionally targeted Hispanics, whom he saw as having invaded Texas, and whom he hoped the shooting would incentivize to go back to their countries of origin. Isn't it clear, in light of the priorities in a text like this one today, how demonic that sort of thinking is? That's the word for it, how utterly demonic that sort of thinking is. We might ask ourselves, were the circumstances of my birth different? By the way, circumstances are totally out of my control. And I were born in another country with miserable living conditions and simply wanted a chance at a better life for my children in America, how would I want to be treated? Then I might apply the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Listen, I realize that we have to have sensible immigration policies. I realize that. And I realize as well that there's even space for Christians to disagree about what those policy decisions should be. I'm not trying to overprescribe here. But what I would like you to see as non-optional, as binding on every single one of us, is to have a heart of love and generosity, the kind of heart that says, what can I do to help? Right? That is my basic orientation toward the situation. What can I do to help? However non-native people got here, whatever policies we should pass to regulate future immigration to the U.S., the fact remains that we have non-native aliens who are with us here right now in flesh and blood before us, actual people in our lives that may stand in need of our help. We can figure out the policy, and we should, but most immediately, we've got to love our neighbor. Got to love our neighbor. Perhaps you can think of a foreigner that you know that's in your path and so easy to just ignore, but what if that were you in a strange land? How would you want to be treated in a country that's not your original one? And I'll just note here briefly the benefits of traveling abroad internationally, if you're able to do that, to give you a feeling of what it's like to be a foreigner, to treasure the acts of compassion that people show towards you, helping you navigate strange customs and language barriers, what a gift that is. Gives us a different set of eyes to see. We might ask ourselves, what if I were simply trying to make sure that my kids got enough to eat? Is that sort of impulse so unrelatable to us? And beyond that, aren't our advantages here primarily things that we did nothing to deserve? How then can we, who've received so much, start from a heart position of stinginess? That seems like the wrong starting point. When it came to Israel's advantages, certainly those were undeserved. Look at the motivation for generosity that God gives in verse 38. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." So notice all God has given Israel here. freedom from slavery in Egypt, the gift of the land of Canaan, best of all, inclusion in his covenant, in which he pledged to be God to them and they would be his people. Now he says, based on what you've received, these gifts you didn't earn but have benefited from, now go and with hearts warmed by this, show generous compassion toward others. Concretely, give interest-free loans, he's saying, to your brothers. Realize that life is about more than making the next buck. Replace indifference with caring, self-sufficiency with sharing, controlling with releasing. And similarly for us, friends, the motivation for our generosity should be nothing less than the nature of God's covenant itself. He has given us himself at no cost to us and because of nothing good we've done. He has sacrificed his own son to free us from servitude's chains, from our harsh slavery to sin and Satan, and he's lavished blessing after blessing upon our undeserving heads. Can't we then be his imitators? Can't we show this same kind of lavish compassion to others as well? And shouldn't that compassion take the form of more than just words? Shouldn't it also be seen in our giving? So the first option here for keeping someone from servitude was sheer generosity. But verses 39 through 43 recognize that not everyone will receive this benefit. And so they described a second solution to poverty in Israel. Servitude until the Jubilee. Servitude until Jubilee. The servitude, God is clear, was not to be harsh and uncaring, as was often the case with ancient Near Eastern slavery. Instead, it was to be humane, a kind of indentured servitude, we might say. And then in the Jubilee, if not before, it would be over. It would end. The reasons Israelites were never to subject each other to the kind of miserable slavery that was found in Egypt, well, those are found in verses 42 and 43. It says, "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." So look at that. "You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." I mean, for one, Israel is ultimately in Yahweh's service. It's one argument. Just like the Lord was the ultimate owner of the land, he is the ultimate master of his people. Earthly masters, then, are warned that their authority is relativized. These are the Lord's servants. You better treat them well. Second, the Lord had delivered his people already from cruel slavery, and it's never his intent for freed people to be subjected to that kind of cruelty again. We might say, paraphrasing the Apostle Paul, it was for freedom that he had set them free. And third, masters are to treat their servants well out of sheer fear of the Lord, a reverential awe before him. It is to the Lord that they must answer, before the Lord that they will stand or fall. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in his day. "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Colossians 4:1. What a good word that is, even for employers and supervisors at work today. We also are people under authority, and it is to our master in heaven that we will give an account for the way we treat everyone under our charge. Would people who are under you say that it's a blessing and a joy to work for you? Or would they say that it's a crushing burden that they bear? Verses 44 and 45 give this quick excursus on how slaves taken from among the nations would differ from those that were taken from fellow Israelites. I have probably more questions than answers here. But nonetheless, in the case of slaves from the nations, there was no required release at Jubilee, and they could even be inherited throughout a family. They still, we might infer, based on everything else God teaches, they still would be treated with compassion, treated humanely. But for them, servitude was permanent. And for me, that raises some sticky ethical questions. Especially when at the end of verse 45, the text calls them your property. See that there? I just think, first of all, the most honest thing I can do is say I don't totally know how to resolve this. I know my Bible is true. I know I can be confident in the God who speaks there. I know I have nothing to be afraid of or embarrassed of in the Bible. I don't have any real slam dunk solutions, but I do want to say two things that might help as we're feeling maybe the weight of this, or maybe even entertaining objections from unbelievers based on a text like this. One is that in the books of Moses, these early books of the Bible, the nations around Israel, that's who's in view here, these nations are often described as a wicked and adversarial group. And I mean adversarial toward both God and his people. Israel, for instance, was waiting on the conquest of Canaan until, quote, the iniquity of the Amorite is complete, right? So it was a judgment, a punitive act to go and conquer the land. In fact, in the conquest, the Lord would order Israel to devote the Canaanite peoples to destruction as punishment for their wickedness, as a way of preventing that wickedness from infiltrating Israel. So this permanent slavery of some persons of the nations may have been punitive in nature, as punishment for those nations' sins, their opposition to God and his people. That's perhaps one suggestion we could give. The second, and this comes courtesy of a Bible commentator, Jay Sklar, is that we may be overreading the words "your property" to infer something that the biblical author didn't intend there. Namely, we may be inferring wrongly that the biblical author intended to dehumanize human beings and legitimate our treating them as chattel, right? Maybe that's not what we should infer. Sometimes, Sklar argues, we use commercial language to describe people when the context is commercial without thereby implying that people are less than human. He'll say, don't we often speak of players as being traded even though they're not stock, or employees as being transferred even though they're not money? Perhaps then no dehumanization is intended with the words property and inherited here. So those are two thoughts I have. Maybe you have some other answers. Maybe you've thought about this some more, and so I'd love to hear you afterwards. Sometimes, to be honest, the most honest thing I can do is just say, I don't totally know. For now, though, it's probably time to start landing the plane. The remainder of the verses deal with this final scenario, when an Israelite had sold himself into service to a non-Israelite dwelling in the land. Again, three options existed. First, in verses 48 and 49, for a family member to purchase his redemption, acting with the kind of generosity we've been talking about today. Second, at the end of verse 49 through verse 43, for a person to redeem himself, had his financial condition improved. And third, in verse 54, for the Lord to act as his redeemer, setting him free in the Jubilee, because the people of Israel are truly his servants, freed from Egypt to serve the Lord God. And notice again that we have still the same three options for release that we saw in our first section on the land. Options that remind us of the same good gospel news that we heard there. When self-redemption was impossible due to the spiritual poverty of our sin, the Son of God himself came in flesh to be our kinsman redeemer, setting us free in the ultimate act of jubilee. For us too, sacrificial blood has been sprinkled upon the heavenly mercy seat, this time the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And for us too, we've shed our bonds and gone forth as free men and women, liberated from sin and Satan's grasp, and brought to our true home, the presence of God, always and ever to live there. And one day what has been begun will be consummated. The seventh angel's trumpet blast, Jesus will return and set us free not only from the penalty and power of sin, but also from its presence even in our lives. And our dwelling with God will no longer be by means of his Spirit indwelling us, but in fact, at that point, even face to face in a renewed earth, where only righteousness dwells, and with not only no more mourning or crying or pain, but also no more debt or slavery or poverty. And so until that day, we pray, Lord, help us to live as your people with a countercultural generosity, with an otherworldly love, and with a grace-filled way of life. Let's pray now. Lord, that is our prayer. Lord, that you would give us in our hearts more generosity, more love, a more grace-filled way of life. Lord, we just know how hard our hearts can become, how easy it is to want to turn a blind eye
toward those who are in need around us, how much our initial orientation is to think why we cannot instead of why we can. To say perhaps, who is my neighbor? As a means to evade, Lord, your command to show our neighbor love. Lord, help us instead. Help those stony walls of our hearts to be broken down by a new glimpse into your grace in our lives. A fresh realization of your mercy toward us and of hearts overjoyed by the jubilee you have achieved in your people's lives. Thank you, God, for release. Thank you, God, for a debt paid that we never could have paid. Thank you for freedom into the light of the glory of your presence. Help us to live as redeemed people should. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.